Well, good morning. I do welcome you to our time of worship together. What a joy to gather as God's people to exalt Christ and study His Word together. I want to extend a special welcome this morning if you're our guest. If this is your first time at Countryside, we welcome you. Thank you so much for being with us today. I want to encourage you to stop by our Connection Center out in the lobby. There's folks there who would love to greet you and answer any questions that you have. And they also have a little gift they'd love to pass along to you if you haven't had the opportunity to do so yet. And let me encourage all of you to note your attendance. A little black pad will pass down your row, or you can scan the QR code on the screen behind me or in the bulletin to note your attendance here as we seek to shepherd folks well. Well, as a church family this morning, we want to extend sympathy to the Petering family on the death of Lori's father, Richard, who passed away on May 25th. So I encourage you to be praying for Lori and Phil and the rest of the family as they grieve his passing. Also want to encourage you to note a number of upcoming things in the summer here as we anticipate the coming months going on in the life of the church. You can see details in your bulletin or on the website, but as we turn our minds towards summer, a number of things coming up. One is Vacation Bible School for kids going into 1st through 5th grade on July 17th through the 21st. Registration is open both for kids participating and volunteers as well, and I encourage you to both register your own kids and invite friends and neighbors to be a part of that. There is a limited number of spots, and so do that here soon, and encourage you to be a part of that. Lots of opportunities to serve as well, both in anticipation of that week, some of the prep work days, men's work day, and other things coming up, as well as volunteer opportunities that week. So hope you'll consider those things and check out details on the website. Ladies, there's a women's summer workshop coming up on Saturday, June 17th at 9 o'clock, focused on the theme of fellowship and service. So I encourage you to consider involvement in that and join us if you're able. Also, there's a baptism service coming up in July, and to be a part of that, there'll be a class on Sunday, June 11th. Applications are due back next Sunday, so if you are a believer in Christ and you have not yet obeyed His command to be baptized, we'd encourage you to consider that and get that application in. Let us know in the church office if you have any questions this week. Also on June 11th is a combined adult Sunday school. All of our adult classes, including college, will gather in the chapel during either first or second service, and we'll be having Dr. Keith Palmer with us teaching on the topic of sanctification. So wonderful time. Even if you're not regularly a part of an adult Sunday school class, we'd love for you to join us for that. Dr. Palmer will also be with us on Saturday, June 10th for our EQUIP seminar, which is an extended workshop dealing with practical issues of sanctification and growth. He'll be focused on the topic of a biblical understanding of forgiveness, which is just a critical topic for believers to express the forgiveness God's expressed to us, to others in our life, not to hold on to bitterness. And so wonderful theme, and he'll do a great job. So I encourage you to consider involvement in that on Saturday, the 10th. Today we look forward to our summer kickoff picnic. No evening service tonight. Instead, we'll gather at Bear Creek Park in Keller. Around 4 o'clock you can start coming, and then we'll have In-N-Out burgers for dinner, and just a wonderful opportunity for fellowship. If you're new to our church or you've never been to our church picnic, it's one of the highlights of the year. Just a great chance to get to know new folks and connect with those that you already have a relationship with. Lots of things to do at the park. You can bring a fishing pole and a lawn chair and hang out and just have a great time together. Looks like it'll be a mild May day in Texas, for which we are thankful, and lots of shade and things as well. So hope you'll join us this evening. Also today, there's a brief training lunch for Children's Summer Sunday School volunteers after church today, and there's still some opportunities to serve. We give our regular children's teachers a break for the summer, and this is a great way to bless our families as well as those workers. You can serve full-time or just periodically throughout the summer in preschool or elementary classes, so I encourage you to join us for that lunch today if you are serving or you're interested in learning more. Well, today it's our joy to recognize those who have graduated, either from high school or college or postgraduate. We are grateful for the Lord's kindness to you and want to recognize your hard work and diligence. So if you're a graduate, if you would stand, we'd love to congratulate you together. Praise God for your diligence, and be praying for these graduates as they transition to a new season of life. Also today, we are grateful for our country, and as we think about Memorial Day tomorrow, we're especially grateful for those who have given their lives in service to our country so that we can enjoy the freedoms that we do, even the freedom to gather and worship freely today. So we want to be mindful of those things even as we begin our service now. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the joy and privilege that it is to gather together. We thank you for Christ, for his death on our behalf so that we can be reconciled to you and so that we can have fellowship with one another as we have fellowship with him even as we gather today. We pray that we would exalt him. And Lord, today we are thankful for our country. We're thankful for the freedom to gather, to assemble together, to worship you. And we give you praise for those who have given their life for our country and for the freedoms that we enjoy. And we thank you for the graduates that you have allowed to complete this season of life, and thank you for their hard work and their diligence, and we just pray that they would seek you as they transition to a new season, that you would go with them and that you would use them in the different aspects of life that they will enjoy in the coming months and years. Lord, we entrust our service to you now. We pray that you would be honored through all that is done and through our own heart attitude, even as we sing together now. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Let's stand together this morning as we sing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to Seated. The choir sings for us now, Jesus Paid It All. Let's stand together once again. remain standing for our scripture reading today.
Well, I encourage you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. We've just sung together about the fact that God is a Savior in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this passage is one of the most powerful invitations from God in the Old Testament about that very issue, that He is the only Savior. Let's read it together. Isaiah 45. I'll begin reading in verse 20. This is God's invitation to the nations. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you overwhelmed with your grace, that you are by nature a Savior and that you delight to save, that you are the only God and there is no other. The gods of the nations are idols that cannot hear and cannot speak and certainly cannot save. But, O God, you are the living and true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who gave each of us life and who sustains that life. And, Lord, you are the only one who is. You are the only one who can save. We thank you, O God, that you have accomplished that salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. By his life, death, and resurrection, we who were your enemies can be reconciled to you. We thank you that you have extended that invitation of reconciliation to the world because you were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself and extending this invitation, be reconciled to God. Lord, we thank you that you are by nature a God who saves. And Lord, for many of us here this morning, we thank you that you have accomplished that salvation in us. You have drawn us through the gospel to yourself. You've given us new life. We now know you, our Creator. Remind us, O God, of what you have done in Christ for us this morning. Father, for the others who may be here who don't know you, Lord, help them to see. Help them to see things as they are, to see themselves alienated from you, separate from your life, dead to you, and headed toward a Christless eternity. Lord, be a Savior even this morning among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, before we turn to the Word of God together, just a couple of things I want to do. First of all, I want to say thank you for your prayers for Sheila and me as we were in London this last week. We had a couple of days, the week before last, just the two of us to see some things and enjoy one another. And then last Saturday, we connected with Grace Life London, a thriving church in that right in downtown London, and just were delighted to worship with them on the Lord's Day. I did two services. They meet in a building there that was built in the early 1800s. It has a balcony around the sides and the back, and then so that the preacher can see everyone, there's a pulpit that's elevated up, I don't know, some 10 to 12 feet. And so, kind of nosebleed territory. And I preached to them all from there last Sunday morning in the first hour. and just had a wonderful time, a thriving, loving fellowship. Also had a great pastor's conference this last week, the first annual Preach London conference. And, you know, it's amazing to see how weak the church there is, since so much of what we enjoy and benefit from was really birthed there and came from there to our shores. And so it was amazing for us. We stayed in a hotel where literally within a stone's throw, and I mean that literally, was the place that Bloody Mary burned 200 Protestant martyrs for the sake of their faith. On the other side of our hotel, within 25 yards, was the church of John Rogers, the man who's responsible for our English Bible, at least he and William Tyndale together, and he too was burned at the stake because of his commitment to do something as simple as that. And then just on Thursday, I think it was, I had the opportunity to go about a half a mile away from where we were staying to a great field where George Whitefield preached to 10,000 people, and the Great Awakening was sparked from that event as he preached, as people were trying to drown him out, playing trumpets, beating drums, yelling, throwing food at him, and through all of that, the gospel went out and people came to faith in Christ, and the Great Awakening was born. And then across the street from the front of our hotel was St. Bartholomew's Hospital, which is where Martin Lloyd-Jones learned to be a doctor, became an assistant to the royal physician right out of school, and of course later God called him to be a pastor and to be a doctor of a different kind. And so just so much history there. We had a great time. And thanks for your prayers. Pray the Lord will use that. We were encouraged, and pray that the folks who were there would be encouraged in their ministries as well. One other thing I'll mention, I don't normally like to sort of be gone, land, and be gone again, but in God's providence, that's kind of how it worked out. We will be away. We leave on Friday for vacation. It's the one sort of window we have before Sheila's next major surgery, and so we're excited to be able to do that. But then when we get back, you're stuck with me for a while, so don't get too used to being without me. Well, I invite you this morning for our time as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table to turn with me again to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. One of the greatest truths about our God is that He is by nature a Savior. The Old Testament is clear that God has no joy in the death and destruction of the wicked. On the other hand, it's equally clear that He finds great joy in saving and rescuing sinners. Nowhere, I think, in Scripture is this great truth more thoroughly revealed than it is in Isaiah, and specifically Isaiah chapter 53, where I invite you to turn with me this morning. This great chapter sets forth for us the truths we celebrate in the Lord's table. Now, Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. That's what the prophet's name means. And this amazing fact about God, that He is in fact a Savior, seems to come upon Isaiah like a thunderstorm with all the wonder of new revelation. The sovereign God is a God of grace. He is by nature a Savior. That is the meaning of the prophet's name, and that is the major theme of his book. And as he unfolds this theme, he explains that Yahweh will spiritually rescue a remnant of earth's people from their sin. And he will accomplish this rescue through a unique person, a person Isaiah often calls the servant of Yahweh. This person is introduced to us in those familiar prophecies of Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Isaiah chapter 9, where we learn that His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and He will have an everlasting kingdom. But in the second half of Isaiah's prophecy, there are four passages that focus on this special person and on his mission. These four passages are sometimes called the four servant songs. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is the complete fulfillment of those servant passages of Isaiah. In fact, our Lord Himself, during His earthly ministry, applied Isaiah 53 and the vicarious death of the servant to Himself. In Luke chapter 22, verse 37, he says, I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, a quote from Isaiah 53. And then Jesus says this, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah is Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, through the Messiah, Jews and Gentiles will be spiritually saved. Universal blessing will finally come and Israel will be restored. The fourth and the last of these servant songs begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and runs all the way down through the end of chapter 53. This entire song is the penitent confession of those Jews who will be saved at the end of the tribulation. They will look back as they come to faith in their Messiah. They will look back on how they had previously rejected him along with the rest of the nation, and this will be their song of redemption. This fourth song consists of five stanzas of three verses each. The first stanza is the last three verses of chapter 52, and then the other stanzas flow into chapter 53. It's not an accident that the third stanza that stands at the center of this beautiful Hebrew poem about the Messiah tells us why he must suffer and why he must die. At some point, I long for the day when we will study this entire chapter together, and I'm confident that will come. But today, I want us, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, just to look at one verse together. A verse that's at the heart of this great song about the suffering servant. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's a remarkable verse. In the first half of verse 6, Isaiah pictures our spiritual condition as a world of sheep who strayed. And then in the second half of verse 6, Isaiah pictures our only hope as the Lamb of God who saves. As we prepare for the Lord's table, let's look at it together. Let's first consider the world of sheep who strayed. The world of sheep who strayed. Verse 6 begins this way. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Embedded in this picture of us straying as sheep is first of all a profound reminder of God's gracious care. Notice, all of us are like sheep. Isaiah powerfully illustrates our spiritual condition by using and reminding us of this familiar image of shepherds and sheep. But he begins by reminding us not of our sin, but rather implied here is the privileged position that we all entered this world enjoying. From the creation, mankind as a whole has lived under God's gracious care in the same way that sheep are cared for by a shepherd. God created us in his own image and likeness. He placed us as vice regents, as prime ministers of the rest of creation. In Psalm 8, David puts it this way, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. That's the story of mankind. But let me make this more personal. Let me talk to you about you. This is true of me, it's true of you. I want you to listen to this in a very personal way. You see, since your conception, since your birth, like a shepherd, God has sustained you and he has met your needs. He gave you life and he's the one who sustains your life every moment. As you sit there, the very fact that your heart continues to beat is because of God, your creator. Paul says in Acts 17, in him you live and move and have your being. Now, we live in a fallen and cursed world, and so our lives can be filled with many heartaches and troubles and difficulties. But listen carefully, that is the cause of human sin, or caused by human sin. But every good and perfect gift that you have ever received in your life has come to you from the hand of your good and gracious Creator. There is nothing good in your life that hasn't come from Him. He's filled your life with good. He gives you the rain and the sun. As Paul puts it in Acts 14, He alone has filled your life with food and goodness and gladness. In Acts 17, he says, He has given you life and breath and all things. Whatever success you have enjoyed in this life is not because of you. It is solely because of the goodness of your Creator. What do you have, Paul asked, that you have not received from Him? Amen. There's nothing. Not one thing. It's all a gift from your gracious Creator. God, your Creator, has acted every day of your life like a loving shepherd. Every day. And how have you and I responded to God's gracious care? Well, Isaiah describes next our gratuitous rebellion. Our gratuitous rebellion. Isaiah identifies our sin problem in two unforgettable lines in this magnificent poem. Look at the first part of verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. All. That means this declaration is universally true. All humans, like a great flock of sheep, have without exception strayed as if they had no shepherd, when in fact they have a gracious Creator God who has shepherded and provided for them every day of their lives. But then Isaiah turns personal. Notice he says, all of us. He includes himself, the prophet. He includes Israel. And of course, Israel looking back, who saved at the end of the tribulation. And yet all of humanity is included in this sweeping indictment. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. He paints a picture of human sin that would have been overwhelming. Excuse me, in an agricultural society where sheep dotted every field in every village. This is a common biblical metaphor for the lost human condition. Straying like sheep denotes estrangement, separation, alienation. Peter the Apostle says in 1 Peter 2:25, you were continually straying like sheep. That is my biography, that's your biography. How did we do it? How did we create the distance and the estrangement between us and God? Well, the next phrase in verse 6 explains specifically how we have gone astray. Notice what he writes. Each of us has turned to his own way. Notice how Isaiah changes the emphasis. He begins with all of us, which emphasizes the universal nature of this truth. And then he changes to each of us, which points to every individual, including you and including me. Substitute your own name. Tom has turned to his own way. Fill in your name. You have turned to your own way. The verb has turned is a very important word here because it's a word which speaks of deliberate choice. You see, our problem didn't happen by accident. We weren't basically good people who woke up one day to find that we had accidentally strayed from God. We chose to turn away from God. You chose, just like I did, to turn away from a good and gracious Creator who'd given you every imaginable good gift. We suppressed the truth about Him in creation, Romans 1:18, and we chose to turn away from His law that was written on our hearts, as Romans 2 describes it. Each of us has turned to his own way. His own way. By that, Isaiah means our own predictable patterns of sinful thinking and behaving. Here's how Albert Barnes puts it. I don't think I can put it more powerfully or beautifully than this. The bond which should have united us to the great shepherd, our Creator, has been broken. We have become lonely wanderers, where each one pursues his own interest, forms his own plans, and seeks to gratify his own pleasures, regardless of the interest of the whole. If we had not sinned, there would have been a common bond to unite us to God and to each other. But now we as a race have become dissocial, selfish, following our own pleasures, each one living to gratify his own passions. What a true and graphic description of man. How has it been illustrated in all the selfish schemes and purposes of the race, and how it is still illustrated every day in the plans and actions of mortals. Here's the remarkable thing. Sadly, because we are fallen and sinful, we can even convince ourselves that our own way is good and right. It's like Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. But somehow we manage to convince ourselves that our own way is the way of good and the way of life. This tragic choice of our own way, I don't think can be expressed any better than it was 50 years ago by Frank Sinatra when he sang, I've lived a life that's full. I traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this. I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. That's the anthem of fallen humanity. In one sense, we can say that every sinner has gone his own way, but there's another sense in which all who reject Christ are on the same basic path, headed to the same destination. Notice how Isaiah identifies the path that every sinner takes in just three Hebrew words. Notice verse 5, transgressions. The word means rebellion, our acts of rebellion against our rightful king. Notice also in verse 5 the word iniquities. It means those actions that are characterized by moral twistedness. And then verse 12, the word sin refers to deviations from God's divine standard. You see, if you're not in Christ, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you are tempted to think that you are unique, that you do things your own way. But in reality, you're just like everybody else. You're controlled by your desires and passions. You're enslaved to your sin. You are a pawn of Satan. And if you doubt that, if you doubt that you're a slave, then just try to change. You see, Jesus said this in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And yet, you and I have believed Satan's lie. He promised greener pastures, but we find ourselves in a desert wasteland. He promised freedom. If you'll finally break those shackles and step away from God's rules and his laws, there's freedom. But in reality, you found that you're a slave. He promised pleasure, but it only lasted for a moment. And then came misery and regret and the voice of conscience. He promised fulfillment. But when you've climbed the ladder, you've arrived at that level of success, you lived all your life hoping for, dreaming for, you find that you found nothing but emptiness. He promised an easy life, but Isaiah says the way of the transgressor is hard. You see, Satan sold you the same lie that he sold the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. Life will be so much better if only you can get away from the Father. But like the prodigal in that story, we've all then spent everything that we have and wasted living, and now we've come to the reality that the friends that we once had and bought don't last, and life itself never really satisfies. But here's the problem. When that reality finally begins to dawn on the human soul, we have wandered so far from God that we don't even really know where we are, and we have no idea how to get back. That's our spiritual condition. The world of sheep who strayed from their good, gracious, loving shepherd God. And that's the reason for the suffering and death of the Messiah. And that brings us to our only hope in the second half of verse 6. We've seen the world of sheep who strayed. Now let's consider the Lamb of God who saves. Verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Here Isaiah describes three great realities about our salvation. First of all, our salvation is motivated by God's disposition. That is, there is something within God that drives him. Notice how the second half of verse 6 begins, but Yahweh. Sometimes we get the impression that Christ is trying to convince the Father to save sinners, and the Father finally does so, but he does so grudgingly. But the truth is, the entire plan of redemption springs from the heart of the Father. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We have strayed from God's way, and each of us has turned to his own way. And as a result of that, the Apostle John says the wrath of God abides on our souls like a stain we can't get off. John 3:36, John writes, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God is remaining on him. Like a stain you can't get rid of. If you haven't believed in Jesus, God's wrath has marked you for a certain future. But because of his great love, God made a way to satisfy his wrath, not on you and not on me, but on another, on his own Son. Our salvation is motivated by God's disposition, by his gracious character, by his sovereign love and grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our salvation is motivated by something in God, not in us. His sovereign love and grace. There's a second reality about our salvation that Isaiah describes here. Our salvation is accomplished by the Son's substitution. Our salvation is accomplished by the Son's substitution. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall, notice this, on him. Why did Jesus have to die? Our sin. But what's the relationship between his death and our sin? The relationship can be identified in a single word, and that word is substitution. Substitution is the act of one person taking the place of another. Sometimes you'll hear the word vicarious. That means what is endured by one person acting as a substitute. And Isaiah 53 is filled with the language of substitution. Look back at the two verses before our text. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. In other words, he endured the consequences of sin in this life that we had earned by our sin, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, the Jews will look at Jesus and say, he's getting what he deserves. But when those at the end of time are saved, they look back and say, that's what we thought, but we were wrong. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, our acts of rebellion against God. He was crushed for our acts of spiritual perversion. The chastening for our well-being, literally our shalom, our peace with God, fell on him. And by his scourging, we are spiritually healed. Look at verse 7. And here's, you know, in verse 6, we're described as sheep, but that's not the only sheep in this passage. Look at verse 7. He, the Messiah, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, here's the key, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? He was killed. Why? For the rebellion of my people to whom the stroke was due. Down at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why? If he would render himself as a guilt offering, there's the reason for his death, he would be the perfect fulfillment of those sacrifices that would do away with the guilt of human sin. Verse 11 ends by saying, he will bear their iniquities, their acts of twistedness, he will bear. And verse 12 ends, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Many other passages throughout Scripture describe the transfer of human guilt to Jesus. In fact, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system pictured the work of Christ as substitutionary. You realize if you sacrificed a lamb in the Old Testament as a sin or guilt offering, you first put your hands on the head of that lamb and you confessed your sins over the head of that lamb. Then the priest handed you the knife and you cut its throat. The idea was, my sins have been transferred to this innocent animal, and this innocent animal is now dying in my place. I deserve to die. He doesn't deserve to die, but he's dying for me. And that was a picture of the reality that would one day come. John 1:29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, we are straying sheep, but he is the saving lamb. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now look back to Isaiah 53, because Isaiah makes two key points here about substitution. First of all, the Father appointed Christ to be the substitute. Notice verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. At the same time, Jesus volunteered to be our substitute. Look down at verse 10. He would render himself as a guilt offering. Verse 12, he poured out himself. That's perfectly consistent with the message of the New Testament. The Father offered the Son, but the Son offered himself. John 10, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Let this sink into your mind for a moment, Christian. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, volunteered to stand in your place, to be your substitute, and to suffer what you deserve from God's justice. He said to the Father, let me die for their sin and let them go free. Our salvation is accomplished by the Son's substitution. Thirdly, our salvation is secured by our sin's imputation. Our salvation is secured by our sin's imputation. Here's the key question. How? How could Jesus Christ be my substitute? How could he stand in my place? Verse 6 takes us deeper and explains what lies at the heart of substitution. Look at what he says. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Here's the heart of the gospel. It's our iniquity. The word here in the singular means it's our guilt. It's our legal guilt. We've broken God's law, but it falls on him. In a word, this is what theologians call imputation. There's no more important word to the Christian faith than the word imputation. It's a financial term. It comes from an old Latin word that means to settle an account. In Romans chapter 4, Paul uses the word the Greek word for it again and again, to credit something to someone's account. Although the words impute and credit don't appear in Isaiah 53, the concept permeates this entire passage. And imputation especially lies at the heart of verse 6. Notice what it says again. It is our iniquity. It's our guilt, but it falls on him. How does that happen? How does our guilt end up on him? Because our sins are credited to him. Notice back in verse 5. It's our transgressions that he gets. It's every single individual sinful thought I have ever had, every individual sinful word I have ever spoken, every individual act that's been sinful and disobedient to God was credited to Jesus Christ's account on the cross. Notice the Hebrew verb there translated cause to fall. That could be better translated to strike or to hit. The Father caused the guilt and punishment for our sin instead of striking us to strike or hit Christ. How? It's imputation. Notice verse 11. He will bear their iniquities, plural, their acts of sinfulness. My sin credited to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. God credited my sins to Christ, and he suffered the penalty for my sin. And then God credited the righteousness of the servant, verse 11, to me, and treats me as if I were as righteous as he is. This is called double imputation. My sins imputed or credited to Christ, his righteousness imputed or credited to me. You could call it a magnificent exchange. Christ gets the blame for my sin, and I get the credit for his obedience. He gets my guilty verdict, and I get his acquittal. He suffers the punishment for my sin, and I receive the reward for his perfection. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived my sinful life so that forever he could treat me as if I had lived Jesus' perfect life. That's the gospel. And at the heart of it is substitution. And what makes substitution work is imputation. He can substitute for me because God credited all of my sins to Jesus and he paid the debt, as the choir sang, in full. He paid it all. This great verse is relevant for every person here this morning. And to show you just how relevant it is, I want you to turn to Luke 15. Because Jesus expands this picture of sheep who have strayed in one of his most familiar parables. In Luke 15, he tells three parables, all making the same point. But the first of them is about a sheep who has strayed. And I want you to look at this story with me, and as I read it, I just want to point out the four crucial points Jesus makes here about this whole concept of sheep who've strayed. First of all, in verse 4, we learn that the Lord Jesus seeks the lost sheep. Notice what verse 3 says. He told them this parable saying, verse 4, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Notice the Lord Jesus is the one who is seeking the lost sheep. Maybe this morning you came in here as someone who'd never trusted in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard the gospel before, but this morning Jesus is seeking you because these truths are resonating in your soul in a way they never have before. You see, Jesus is the one who seeks sinners. He's the one who seeks lost sheep. Later in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he interacts with Zacchaeus, a tax collector. And there he says to Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to your house because I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Maybe this morning Jesus is seeking you because the truths that I'm sharing are resonating with your soul. Jesus seeks the lost sheep. Secondly, in verse 5, we learn that the Lord Jesus alone saves the lost sheep. Look at verse 5. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and comes home. How much does the lost sheep, the one who strayed, how much does that sheep contribute to its rescue, to its salvation? The answer is nothing. The picture here is of the Lord Jesus finding a lost sinner, throwing that lost sinner over his shoulders and carrying him back to the Father. And that's the reality of what happens in salvation. In imputation, he carries our sin on his shoulders. We saw in Isaiah 53, in salvation, it's like he's carrying us on his shoulders home to the shepherd of our souls. A third point he makes in verse 6, God himself rejoices over one lost sheep saved. Verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven. That's God himself, over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's not saying there are such people. That's sarcasm. He's saying there are people who think they don't need saving. God doesn't rejoice over them. He rejoices when a true sinner who finally realizes it is found. Think about that. This morning, if you will turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, God himself will rejoice. You see, you spent your whole life believing the lie that Satan sells, and that is God isn't good. He doesn't want what's best for you. He's holding out on you. If you can only leave him and do what you want, life will be richer and fuller and greater. It's a lie, and you spent your whole life believing that. But God himself rejoices over one lost sheep that's saved. Verse 7 gives us one last point, and that is the lost sheep has to do something, and that something is repent. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. It doesn't mean you earn salvation. It doesn't mean this is a precondition of salvation. It means this is what God works in the heart of someone he's rescuing. You repent. You say, how can I repent? What does that look like? It means acknowledge that you've sinned and lost your way. You want to know what it looks like? Go down to the story of the prodigal in the very next passage. Here's what it looks like. Verse 17. You remember he prostituted all of his father's good gifts. Left the father. His father was the problem. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? You see what's happening? He's understanding. He's believed the lie about the father. That in truth, the father is good. And he gave him everything good. And then I will get up, verse 18, and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's how you come back. That's what repentance looks like. If you're a sheep who's wandered, who has no way to come home, that's where it starts. It starts in your heart with an acknowledgement that you're the problem and God is good. It's Luke 18. Verse 13, where Jesus tells the story of the tax collector and says, here's what it looks like. Here's what repentance looks like. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's my prayer for you today. If the Lord is working in your heart, if he's opened your heart to understand these things, and there's a yearning in your heart to recognize that you have strayed, you have run away from God, the only good you have ever had, and you believe the lie, and you want to come home, where does it start? It starts with Jesus. It starts with acknowledging your sin and putting your trust in his life, death, and resurrection. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Save me because of what Jesus is and did. Christian, this is what we celebrate in the Lord's table. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And the Lord Jesus put us over his shoulders and brought us home. Let's pray together. Father, we are overwhelmed by your goodness, that you are by nature a Savior. We thank you for the privilege of examining the scripture, of looking at Isaiah 53, and of seeing how far your love went to bring straying sheep, lost sheep, who intentionally turned away from your goodness to bring us home. Father, we love you. And even in the Lord's table, we celebrate that reality. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who are still lost sheep. I pray that you would open their eyes to see it and that they would see you for the first time like that prodigal saw his father for the first time, as good and generous and gracious and welcoming, that they would repudiate the lie they've spent their life believing and come, O God, to you, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you that they will find grace. Take a moment now with your head bowed. Prepare your heart for the Lord's table as the men come to serve us. Confess your sin. If you're a believer, confess your sin and celebrate God's amazing grace in Christ, that he's found us and brought us home. Our Father, we're so grateful you've given us this powerful picture of the Lord's table to remind us of the great reality we've just studied together, that there is a Redeemer, that you are a Savior, and that you have interposed your own life to redeem and save us. Through your Son, you have offered us heaven's best. He stood in our place. You credited to him our sins, and then he paid it all. Father, receive this as an act of worship. But before we take it, Lord, purify our hearts, cleanse us. Help us to do this in a way that honors Christ, that honors his death for sin, by not harboring sin, loving sin, clinging to sin. But may we repudiate it all. May we confess it all. Receive our worship now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men pass the bread, I encourage you to continue in a spirit of prayer and worship as we sing together. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then take the elements as they're passed. If you've repented and believed in him, and then we'll take it together. Let's sing.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause. cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. And here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost, Christ the rock of our salvation, His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built.
As you know, on the night of the Last Supper, the Lord took the elements of the Passover and committed them to a new purpose, to remember Him. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and believed in Him, then these elements are for you. If you're not, I encourage you not to take of them. And if you're a believer, but you're holding on to sin, you refuse to turn from a sin, you refuse to repent of it, even this morning, you intend to leave here and commit the same sin, then I plead with you not to take of these elements, because Paul said to do so is to eat and drink God's judgment on yourself, because you're not rightly valuing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But if you are a believer, and if you have been willing to confess your sin, and you do want to pursue holiness, you want to be like Him, then this is for you to remember Him. That bread that you hold in your hand, Jesus said, represents His body, which is broken for us. This reminds us of Isaiah 53. He was made like us. He took on Himself full and complete humanity, body and soul. He was just like you except for sin. And He lived a perfect life. Why? So that He could be our substitute. He had to be like us so that He could stand in our place. But He had to be perfect so that He qualified to stand in our place. And He met that qualification. He didn't deserve to be punished by the wrath of God. We did. But He did it for us. He said, "This is my body, which is for you." Let's remember Him together. Our Father, we thank You for the bread. And we thank You for the wonderful reality that when He came into the world, you gave Him a body. You gave Him full and complete humanity so that He was qualified as one of us to represent us. And yet we thank You that like that bread was without yeast, He was without sin, so that He not only qualified by being human, but unlike us, He qualified by being perfect. Lord, we thank You for the sacrifice of Himself for us. Lord Jesus, thank You that You volunteered to stand in our place to absorb the wrath of God for us. We love You and thank You. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's continue to sing together as the men pass the cup.
list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only in no humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death, and my weary was born by him, and he alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live, but Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me, and merciful in Christ alone. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death, and my weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. Yes, he alone can give me rest.
Prophet Isaiah describes the heart of a person who hasn't truly repented and come to God as Savior as like the churning of the sand where the waves crash against the coast. No rest. It says there's no rest in the heart of sinners. And only Jesus can give you rest. He's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that can carry you home. If you've made that confession, if that's the testimony of your heart, then that's what this juice reminds us of. He said himself on that night that he gave it to us, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. His life poured out in death in our place, satisfying the debt that we owed so that God could forgive our sins. If that's the testimony of your soul, if he has given you rest through his life, death, and resurrection, then let's remember him together. Our Father, we thank you for the cup. We thank you, O God, that it reminds us of everything we've considered this morning, that you are by nature a Savior and that you've accomplished our rescue, our salvation, from what we deserve and what we've earned, from the justice that our sins call out for by the work of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us in Christ. Thank you for the salvation that you've given us. Help us, Father, to think about these realities, to rejoice in them, to give you praise. Lord, may these truths not consume us just at communion time, but every day and every moment of every day, may our minds go back to the fact that all of us, like sheep, had gone astray. We'd each turned to our own way, but you caused the guilt of us all to strike him, and there's none left for us. Oh God, fill our hearts with love and worship and obedience. Lord, I pray again for those who may be here who are still lost. Lost sheep, strayed from you, their creator, and they don't see their way home. Lord, show them the way home through the study that we've done together this morning. May they, like the prodigal, acknowledge that they've sinned against heaven and cry out for forgiveness. May they, like the tax collector, cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Lord, thank you that they will find you to be a gracious Savior, because that is your nature. We thank you and we pray that you would demonstrate that saving power among us even this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our prayer room will be open after the service. Just to my right, before that exit door, there's a room that's marked. If you don't know the Lord, if you still are a lost sheep wandering from your Creator, you can know him. You can have a relationship with him. We'd love to show you how. You come after the service is over. Maybe there's some other need in your life. Whatever it is, you come. We'd love to help you. Also, as we leave, just a couple of practical reminders. If you take those little cups with you, and there's trash cans by the exits as you leave. Also, as you leave, don't forget our benevolence offering, a way for us to remember the physical needs of others in our church family and beyond. You can participate in that. There are offering slots as you in the exits as you leave. But I hope you'll remember the needs of others. Seth, come and lead us in a closing song.
Let's stand together.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me.
Dismissed.